working our way verse by verse through the book of Acts, trying to capture a vision of what God was doing in the first century as He was developing His church. Jesus had ascended to heaven, left the Great Commission for them, and to expand the gospel outreach and the making of disciples. Last week, just as a quick reminder, we had been introduced to seven individuals who were going to help them minister to the neglected widows. But the apostles could not neglect the Word of God and the preaching of it. There was a spreading of the gospel. More converts were coming into the faith, being convinced by the Spirit of God. We were introduced to one of those seven individuals named Stephen. And he was the first on the list. And for today, our focus will be, and actually for the next 2 weeks, our focus will be Stephen, because he consumes the remainder of this chapter and all of chapter 7, leading us right up to chapter 8. He is the first martyr. He is known as the first person put to faith because he was defending the faith, the very name of Christ that we just heard sung. Stephen is very important to the life of the church, and I don't want us to miss how important he is. We know very little about him prior to these days. We just know that he had several characteristics that were readily recognized by the community, and they offered him up as a servant, perhaps one of the very first deacons. But there's so much more about Stephen that we need to take notice of. As we continue on through the book of Acts, giving you a bigger picture, we know that Peter was selected by Christ to be the primary spokesperson, the leader of the church in this first century. And they were to start spreading the gospel there in their hometown of Jerusalem. And Peter was to reach those Jews in Jerusalem, and he was preaching and seeing thousands come. He was the first one to be persecuted as he was preaching the gospel. And they would tell him, stop preaching in Jesus' name. Do whatever you want to do. Just have your own beliefs, but don't preach in Jesus' name. But he was going to continue. Because how could he not preach in Jesus' name? Shortly in the book of Acts, and opening up in chapter 8, but then really in chapter 9, you're going to see that Paul, known as Saul first, and then his name turns to Paul. He is going to carry the baton that Peter has, carrying the gospel from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost. So he's going to pass that baton on to Saul, who will be Paul, and Paul will spread the gospel throughout the remainder of the known land. Right here between, from my own reading of the Scriptures, I believe Stephen is the one who gets the baton first. He is the bridge between Peter and Paul. He is perfectly placed by God as Peter is preaching the gospel. And now you have Stephen, who is a Hellenistic Jew, Jewish people who basically live in the Greek culture. And he gets this gospel. He's proclaiming the gospel. Yes, he's a servant, but he's not limited to service. He speaks and has a unique position to spread the message in a way that even Peter didn't get. And old Saul is in the community hearing this. And Saul is being embittered in the heart. But the Spirit of God is using Stephen's proclamation to capture Saul. So when he meets him on the road to Damascus, he will have a true transformation of the gospel in his heart. And he will carry it to the Gentiles. So you've got a Jewish man reaching Jewish people. Then you have Stephen, a Jewish man in a Greek culture. And then you're going to have Saul turn to Paul, and he's going to take it to the Gentiles. He is significant here. We know very little about Stephen, but he is a baton runner in the gospel, taking it from Peter, and Paul is going to capture it. In some observations of the text and the life of Stephen, we don't know much about him prior to chapter 6, if anything. And we know little about him after chapter 7. But I look at this man who was faithful. And that's what I entitled the message, a faithful follower of Christ. This man who is faithful. I think of William Carey, who is known as the father of modern missions. He so desperately wanted to take the gospel to lands unknown, that where the heathens, as they would call in his day, many years ago, hundreds of years ago. He'd say, they need the gospel. They need the gospel in China. They need the gospel in India. And other people would say, if God wants to save them, let God save them himself. Sit down, young man. They would tell him year after year at their annual convention. Finally, God had broken through, and William Carey had the privilege of going to India to spread the gospel. He spent 30 to 35 years of his life there, translating the scriptures into the language of the people, putting seeds of the gospel throughout the community. And in those 30 to 35 years, you know how many converts he had? Less than you could put on one hand is from what he saw. Would you say his life was a waste? I mean, he lost his wife and children in this process because of disease. He had difficulties in the mission field, unknown to most, and several biographers are trying to capture the best that they can. But he had a heart that people would know the gospel, and he got to the end of his life, and some records are that he didn't ever see personally any converts. But the amazing work of the gospel that has taken place in India was on the foundation of his very work. Millions have been saved because of William Carey's work, his investment. Though he didn't see it before he passed, the translations that were done under his work, the gospel seeds that were planted, there were converts after his death because people picked up the baton and kept running. I think of William Carey when I think of Stephen. What kind of impact did Stephen get to see with the gospel that he was spreading? Nothing. He's preaching, he's serving, and then they kill him. And he doesn't know that Saul, later to become Paul, was in that crowd. He didn't know that he was the very instrument God was using to impact the remainder of the Gentile world. Stephen died not seeing it. But to Stephen, it did not matter. He was faithful because God had saved him, and he was just going to be faithful to the end. It did not matter what he saw, because he lived by faith, not by sight. Is anybody with me today? You may never see a convert be converted right in front of you, but does that limit your faithfulness? Or will you just sell out to Jesus Christ, and it is his life living in you, and he will determine how long you will live and what kind of effect you will have? Just be faithful. That's what we see in this beginning portion here of Stephen's life. That it's just about being faithful. What does it mean? What are the characteristics of Stephen that maybe we can aspire to? Like what John MacArthur said, the effectiveness of a man's life has nothing to do with the length of it. 43 years old. 68 years old. A 16-year-old who passed away just last week. Stephen was a faithful follower, and it was up to God how long and how effective his life would be, but he would be faithful to the end. So I want us to look at four things out of the life of Stephen here in chapter 6. Faithful followers of Christ are known by what? They're known by their character is the first thing. The character. I like what Abraham Lincoln said. He said, reputation is the shadow. Character is the tree. So for Stephen, what do we know about him? Very little, as I've said, but we know this in verse 3 of Acts chapter 6. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. And you notice that Stephen is listed first. So out of the thousands they could have chosen, they selected 7. And out of those 7, they wanted to put Stephen first in line. He had a character that was quality. In verse 5, it says a little bit more about Stephen. And what they said pleased the whole congregation, or the whole gathering. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. And then you look down at verse 8. And it says, and Stephen, who's full of grace and power. There's a lot of things it indicates here from verse 3, verse 5, and verse 8 that Stephen's character was full of. Not partial, not growing. He was full. And the use of that word full in this context and throughout all of Scripture oftentimes is controlled or even dominated by. It's used in the negative sense sometimes. Someone is full of anger. They're actually controlled by their anger. Or they're full of fear. They're paralyzed. They're absolutely dominated by their fear. And here it says Stephen is not full of anger or fear. He is full of five things. He is full, not partial, but completely controlled by the Spirit, by wisdom, by faith, by grace, and by power. Can you tell when you're running on about half empty? You can in your car when you get down to about empty. And anybody ever run out of gas? Be willing to admit it. Yeah, you get busy, you're thinking about other things, and all of a sudden it's not puttering. You don't know what's wrong, and you look down, it's on E. Can you tell when you're running out of fuel in your life, your spiritual life? Where you're not full, and you're not really effective. Why? Because you're really not full and totally controlled and dominated by the very thing that Christ called you to salvation for. All these gifts that He has here, the Spirit, wisdom, faith, grace, and power, are gifts from God, and they are available to those who will trust Him and surrender their complete lives to Him. And it is a daily surrendering, oftentimes a moment-by-moment surrendering, that you would be filled up, overflowing with these very characteristics. A full confidence in Christ is when you have Him fully in control of your lives. Those are the characters, the character qualities of Stephen. To be a faithful follower of Christ, what is our character? It must be evaluated. Let me go to number two, his conduct. From the Scripture it says, and Stephen, now, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. I like what John Stott says. He says, good conduct arises out of good doctrine. I agree with that. The best conduct comes out of good doctrine. What you believe matters, and it directs the way you go. But notice what Stephen was. He was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Does that mean we're to apply that? Our conduct must be we've got to do great wonders and signs. We've all got to have these charismata, these charismatic gifts to be able to do that. We could debate in house what all of this was taking place or how we're supposed to implement this, but this is what I do know. What he was doing was giving allegiance and attention to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he wasn't in control of any of the things he was doing. God was controlling Stephen and to do some more miraculous things. I just wonder if we would do ordinary things for the glory of God. Sometimes we want to have the big gifts, or let me do something that's real showy. I'm thinking, God just says, be faithful, and maybe just how you do ordinary things for my glory, I will get attention and allegiance from others. Sometimes we take the ordinary things and do nothing with them for the glory of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31 says, whether you eat or you drink, do it all for the glory of God. Children, you can eat Cheerios for the glory of God. You can mow your lawn for the glory of God. You can be thankful and praise Him for the very opportunities that you have. Do you see your job as an opportunity to display God's glory? It may just be ordinary tasks that you're doing day in and day out, but do you do it in such a way that others go, they're different. They seem to care. They seem to have a joy about them. And they're doing it not for themselves or for their own attention. I mean, didn't Jesus say to us very clearly, you know, let your good deeds be seen among men? When they see your good deeds, you do the good things, and when they see your good deeds, what do? They glorify you. They glorify your Father who is in heaven. You can do things in such a way. And the conduct that he had was intentional and purposeful and all towards Christ. There are two basic things he was doing beyond just the wonders and the signs. His deeds were good. What he was doing was good. But also his words, down in verse 10. It says, but they could not withstand the wisdom of the Spirit with which he was speaking. He had two major conducts. Everything that I do will be done for him. Everything that I say will be done for him. I will speak for him and I will work for him. My deeds and my actions and my words will be consistent with my Christ. What an evaluation of our own lives. A faithful follower of Christ has not only got good character, but they have good conduct. The Greek tense indicates here that Stephen kept on doing these things as well, was doing continually over and over again. He didn't just have a good day, he was living a good life. He was a consistent follower. Like how one person said it, we have many Christian thinkers, we have many Christian planners, but what the world is waiting to see are more Christian doers in the power of the Holy Spirit for the glory of Christ. Yet in spite of all of Stephen's outstanding qualities, the characteristics we've seen in verse 3, 5, and 8, and despite what he was doing in his conduct, his ministry provoked fierce antagonism. So there's a turn here. We see who Stephen is. He's a faithful follower with good character and good conduct, but now the difficulties are going to arise, and really what you see is what the character is when the difficulties come. Now look down at verse 9. This is where courage steps in. He needs courage. A faithful follower of Christ has courage. Now Stephen, by the way, is interpreted. This, his name means a crown or a victor's crown. Someone who has succeeded. Someone who has arrived and achieved. Is a victor's crown is what his name is. It was given that name at birth. But what he is going to be able to do here is just phenomenal by God's grace. He's going to earn the crown of life by his faithfulness to death. Now, he doesn't know the scriptures yet that are to come, but in Revelation chapter 2, listen to the words in verse 10. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Stephen was the first one to earn that. By his faithfulness, by what he was captivated by was Christ, and he led that life all the way to death, and it took courage to stand in the face of opposition. You notice verse 9 here, back in Acts chapter 6, and some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called. Now, freedmen, it's a term for former Jewish prisoners of the Roman Empire. They had captured him in Rome, and it happened under the command of Pompey in 63 B.C., so most of these who were part of these freedmen were descendants of those captured Jews, released now. They were living free in Jerusalem. They had returned to Jerusalem after being in Rome, prisoners of war. So you have this group that rise up, and then you have the Cyrenians and the Alexandrians, and then those of Cilicia, which, by the way, Saul was from there. You can see that in Acts chapter 1. From Cilicia, Paul himself was a Cilician Jew and who had come to live in Jerusalem. And then you have Asia as you go continue on in the text. Now you look at this, and just briefly, I'll just state some things for you Trivial Pursuit people. Some scholars say there were five different synagogues. They list five different areas here because they had five different synagogues and they never met together. Some say there were just three, and some say two, and some say one. I don't know what the facts are. I doubt it was one. I could go with two or three. I don't think there were five. The Greek text indicates to me a division between the Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, you know, Libya and Egypt area, and those from Cilicia and Asia. Two provinces from Asia Minor. So there's two and two, and then you go put the freedmen either one or the other. So, or you have the three. So there's these different camps that they don't intermix very often. But for the purpose of taking down this this conversion of Jewish people to Christ, they were willing to team up together to bring him down, to shut off the message. So you see in the text that Stephen's going to have courage to be a faithful follower, courage against several things that take place. The first one is disputes. In Acts chapter 6, verse 9, it says, they rose up, they all rose up together, these different groups, rose up and disputed or argued with Stephen. Verse 10, but they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Now imagine this. Not only five people, but five different groups are gathering together to argue against you. Now, this was actually the Greek text indicates it was a fair debate, in a sense. They weren't being angry about it. They had gathered together, but they thought they could just take him down intellectually and embarrass him in public. But a man who was full of the Spirit, a man who was full of wisdom, a man who is fully prepared by God for these days with grace, he will not be taken down easily. So they gathered together to dispute him. And he had courage to stand. What do you do if you have five different groups of people coming after you? Start shaking in your boots a little? You start wondering, well, maybe I should back down? You know, they're going to be critical. They're going to come after me. Maybe I won't be defend the faith as well. Now remember, what is Stephen's official position here? He's a servant in the church. Is he an apostle? He's not an apostle. Had he been defending the faith in any other part of Acts? No. You know, this tells me that every believer ought to be fully equipped to defend their faith. You don't just go, well, I know you're coming after me because I've been saying some things. Why don't you just go talk to my apostles? You know, Peter's a really good guy. He can explain everything. He went to seminary. You know, or go talk to James. You know, he's the brother of Jesus. He's coming up. He's going to lead the church eventually. Just go talk to him. He seems to know more. No, Stephen didn't say, let me just pass the baton to someone else to take care of it. He just fully stood up and was able to defend his faith. Why? Because he had a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. He wasn't just an adoptive child to the far ends of the family. He says, no, I want to be right there on the front row to learn from my Savior, to learn from the apostles. He's a part of a small group where he's gathering house to house. He's absorbing the truth so that he can share the truth. May we all be counted worthy enough to suffer for the gospel publicly because we want to defend the gospel. Let us know enough. Let us be full of Christ enough. Let us pray that the Spirit of God would fill us so much that we would overflow and we'd be amazed at what God would do through our ordinary lives. Courageousness against disputes. I like what Thomas Jefferson said. I've got several quotes today I was able to find this week. Thomas Jefferson said, "If your cause is right, be not afraid of criticism. Advocate it. Expound it, and if need be, fight for it. Critics will always be, but to the strong-minded, they are a help rather than a hindrance. As the horse spurts forward when prodded by the spur, so the doers forge ahead under the lash of criticism. Take part on your life stage and play your part to the end. Stand for that which is good. That which is right. Be a doer, not a drone. Look the world in the face and let the critics criticize." End quote. Stephen is so mighty in the Scriptures because of his personal relationship with Christ. And he's so eloquent in his delivery that his Jewish opponents in debate could not refute him. It's a good word. God was for him. Who could be against him? They're clearly losing the theological debate, so they begin to change tactics. And the courageousness has to continue to come from Stephen. They start lying about him, slandering him. I want you to look at verse 11. "Then they secretly instigated men who said..." I mean, isn't this the way typically? If you can't defeat them with facts, just go ahead and slander their character. Lie about them. Happens in politics all the time. Don't confuse me with the facts. Let's just talk about other things. "We have heard," they say, "we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." Notice the order there? by the way? Where's their priorities? And verse 12, and they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, this man never ceases, which that's a good word for him. The man won't quit. This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place, the temple, and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth, which was a derogatory phrase, this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us. So they're coming after him, slandering, saying, we've heard him say this and we've heard him say that. All lies. Since they had to come up with these stories, seizing him and set up false witnesses. But Stephen stands in the line of some others who have gone through the same type of treatment. Back in the Old Testament, Jeremiah, they wanted to go after him and kill him for the very things he was saying. In Jeremiah 26:11, it says, then the priests and the prophets spoke to the officials and to all the people. A death sentence for this man, they said. For he has prophesied against the city, as you have heard in your hearing. And then Jesus also, when they had hired false witnesses against Jesus and made accusations and did not give him the benefit of a fair trial. One of those places it speaks of it is in Mark chapter 14, verse 58. We heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands. Is that what Jesus said? In Mark chapter 14, verse 64, just a few verses later, they say, you have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision? And they all condemned him as deserving death. Back in John chapter 2, you'll hear what Jesus said. I want you to hear it. It was in the context of him just cleaning out the temple. The money changers were just a mess, and he cleans it out. This is one time he does that. He does it another time. But cleansing the temple, upsetting the priest, then Jesus answered them, because they were coming after them angrily. He said to them, quote, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up again. You hear him? He's coming to the temple, and they're coming after him to kill him. And he says, you destroy this temple, and I'll raise it up in 3 days. Then the Jews said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. Now, did he in that passage say that he would destroy the temple? In that passage, did you hear him say that I will destroy this temple and I will raise it up in 3 days? Did you hear that at all? He was accusing, you destroy this temple and I'll raise it up. But many chapters later, many days later, many years later, what does he say? Or what are they saying or accusing him of? He said he'd tear it down. Then he's going to build it with his own hands. Same thing, Stephen is standing in on the shoulders of Jeremiah and Jesus. Now, the four things, I just want to point them out this week because I want to spend time on them next week. There are four accusations, primary accusations against him. What he says about Moses, what he says about God, what he says about the holy place, the temple, and what he says about the law. And throughout the chapter of chapter 7, you're going to see that he addresses every one of those, Moses, God, the temple, and the law. He's going to give a defense for the truth of what he believes. Not only a faithful follower, he's a faithful defender, which we'll look at next week. All right, so this courageousness that is in Stephen is the courageousness not only against disputes, but against lies and slander. Here's the third thing that he's courageous against. It's against violence. He doesn't back down knowing that their temperature is rising. Verse 12. Go back and say, look at this. It says, they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes. And they, all of these people and elders and scribes, came upon him and seized him. Or your translation may say, dragged him and brought him before the council. This is the first time in the book of Acts that the populace has come in active opposition to the gospel. Before the Sanhedrin had risen up. And now you've got a few other leaders. Now you've got the whole populace upset and angry. And there's a turn in the book of Acts that this will happen more often. When Henry Ward Beecher, who was a pastor back in Indianapolis a long time ago, he was preaching a series of sermons on drunkenness and gambling. And he was calling out the names of those in the community who were profiting in these sins. One day during the series, he was accosted on the street by a would-be assailant, a pistol in hand by this assailant, and the man demanding a retraction of some of the utterances of this past Sunday. The man stared him in the face and said, "Take it back, right here, or I'll shoot you on the spot." What do you do when they come after you violently? This is what Pastor Beecher said. He said, "Shoot away." And then he began to walk away. And then he quipped, "I don't believe you can hit the mark any better than I did." You get it? He hit it. He called out sin. He knew it was right. And he trusted the Lord to preserve his life or to take it for his will. I think that's where Stephen is. In this passage, he's willing to speak the truth and have the courageousness even if they seize him. Perhaps Stephen had seen the Lord Jesus Christ seized and beaten. And when he surrendered his life to Christ, he was willing to go and die for Christ because he was willing to live for Christ. Here's the fourth thing. His countenance. You can't move past this section without capturing the thought in verse 15. I mean, giving this courageousness in front of them, they're watching this whole scene. You know, they're angry and shouting insults at him and accusations and gazing at Stephen. What is Stephen's response? All who sat in the council saw his face, and it was like the face. What does it say in your translation? Face of an angel. Is that what you expect? What would your face be like if people have just grabbed you and they're about to kill you? What's your face look like? I see your faces. Some of you're smiling. Some of you're like, "Oh, yeah." I mean, it's just awful. No, I want you to try it because they had some interesting faces. Give me a face, especially kids. Give me a face of what it would look like if people just grabbed you and they were going to give you a spanking, a really hard one. You know, it's just awful. And Stephen is going into this with a face like an angel. Now, I have no idea fully what that would look like, but I have some idea of what it's portraying. Consider this. I think this is one of the greatest rebukes recorded in Scripture to these leaders. These religious leaders in the crowds were shouting evil and blasphemer, and he's sitting there with a holy face. Because he knows his life is not in their hands. His life is in the hands of God. And he returns good for the evil coming out to him. Another president, Abraham Lincoln, was advised to include a certain man in his cabinet. After meeting with the individual, Lincoln refused to include him. When they asked him, "Why wouldn't you accept this man?" Lincoln said, "I didn't like his face." "But this man isn't responsible for his face." And Lincoln said, "Any man over 40 is responsible for his face." Now, that has nothing to do with the Scripture, but I thought it was interesting. I'm over 40. But some of us are needing a missionary to visit our face once in a while to tell us the gospel again. What you see here in Stephen's face, the face of an angel, there is a glow to it, I think, is connected to Moses. In Exodus chapter 34, verse 29, Moses did not know when he was coming down the mountain with the tablets, he had been with God. He's coming down. He didn't know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with the Lord. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 7, it speaks about this face of Moses again. It says the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of all its glory. Actually, I had to put a veil over that thing. It was just radiating a man who had been fully with God. And that's where Stephen is. Like Moses, God gave witness to Stephen's faith by radiating his glory from his face. Whereas God was setting up the old covenant with Moses and he was taking it down to the people and the face was shining glory. God has given witness through Stephen that I am pleased with this new covenant going forward, that it is about Christ. And you can see it on Stephen's face. Charles Spurgeon, a pastor of another generation, also said this. He was teaching a class of young preachers. He said, when you speak of heaven, and I think this is beyond just preachers, I think every Christian ought to capture this. When you speak of heaven, let your face light up. Let it be illuminated with a heavenly gleam. Let your eyes shine with reflected glory. Do you agree with that? But then he had one other phrase. He said, but when you speak about hell, your ordinary face will do. The truth is, listen, the truth is that all faithful followers of Christ have the same privilege when they consider being fully immersed in God, to have the countenance of our face glow radiantly about the glory of Christ. 2 Corinthians, in closing, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18 says this, and we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this glory from the Lord is the Spirit. Brothers and sisters, when we consider what it means to be a faithful follower, let us consider the life of Stephen. How is our character? How is our conduct? How is it that we live our lives with courage? And what is our countenance? What does our face really show about the God we believe in? At the conclusion of our service today, I'm going to remain down here, and the other elders will too. And we'd like to speak with anybody who really wants to know the Lord Jesus Christ, either for the first time or needs to grow in that relationship with the Lord. We're also going to remain down here to pray for those who need prayer. I know we're going to have Danielle Leon come up here, and we're going to put our hands over her and pray for her. She goes into surgery tomorrow for a full hip replacement as she prepares for a blood donor or a marrow donor in the future. They require that she has a full hip replacement. She's 19 years old. And there are others that we could be praying for. If you have a specific request and you'd like us to pray with you, please come see us after the service. Let us bow in a word of prayer before we sing our concluding song, and then Adam Patrick will close our service in prayer in just a few moments.